Well, do please turn with me in your Bibles to these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where we find the Apostle Paul responding most probably to a question that has come to him in a letter sent by the Christians in the church at Corinth. In the latter half of his letter, Paul is responding to a number of different questions which begin usually with the phrase, "Now about," and in chapter 12 it is "Now about," as the NIV translates it, "Now about spiritual gifts." There is a little debate actually over whether we should translate the word here as spiritual gifts. It could equally be translated spiritual things, and quite possibly even bear the translation spiritual people. And if we were to understand Paul to mean spiritual people, that really would make some sense of what he is going on to write about, that although he is indeed writing about spiritual gifts, because Paul will use that word more particularly later, spiritual gifts are practiced by spiritual people. And it's quite possible that the letter that he's received from Corinth has posed the question, who really are the spiritual people in the Church of Jesus Christ? Is it those who have these extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit? These gifts of speaking in other languages, or the gift of interpreting other languages, or the gift of prophecy maybe, or of discerning between different kinds of spirits? Who really are the truly spiritual in the Church of Jesus Christ? Because clearly there were some, at least a party in Corinth, who were giving the impression, and probably more than the impression, that the really spiritual, the truly spiritual, were those who exercised these extraordinary gifts. And if we were to take Paul in that way, we find the apostle saying, no, you're wrong. You are absolutely wrong. Because all of us have been baptized with one spirit into one body. All of us have come to drink of the one spirit. If we are in Jesus Christ, we are spiritual men and women and boys and girls. We are not spiritual because we possess any particular extraordinary ecstatic gift. We are spiritual because of our union with Jesus Christ by His Spirit. But it does seem on balance more likely that Paul does, as the NIV says here, address the question of spiritual gifts, or perhaps even a little more generally, spiritual things. And he says, now about spiritual gifts, spiritual things, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. And so before we look more particularly at what Paul has to teach us about these spiritual gifts in the life of the church, we need to understand what Paul is saying in these opening three verses. I do not want you to be ignorant, says Paul. Because there was a measure of ignorance in their understanding of spiritual things in general, and of spiritual gifts in particular. And Paul did not want them to be ignorant. In fact, he says in verse 2 that at one time when you were pagans, in your pre-converted state, you were ignorant. Somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute, dumb idols. There was a time when your whole life was shrouded in ignorance about truly spiritual things. Therefore, says Paul, I want to tell you this. No one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Now, I have to confess there is some difficulty in precisely understanding quite what Paul is saying here. I think there are two main possibilities. It's possible, and some commentators certainly go for this, that in the church in Corinth, some believers were being so carried away in their ecstatic utterances that someone was even heard to say, "Jesus be cursed." Perhaps because of a wrong-headed understanding of what, for example, Paul writes in Galatians 3, that Christ became a curse for us. He took the curse of the law that we might never endure the curse of the law. He was abandoned that we might never be abandoned. And it may be that some in their ecstatic state were saying the most outrageous things. And Paul is saying, no matter how ecstatic they are, no matter how spiritually heightened their experience might be, if anything like this crosses their lips, they are not speaking from the Spirit of God. They are not spiritual men at all. But I think it more likely that is not what was being said in the church, but that Paul's simple point in verse 3 is to say to these Corinthians, and probably to those Corinthians that had an elitist spiritual mentality, you need to realize that if anyone confesses Jesus Christ to be Lord, they do so by the Spirit. Spiritual people are essentially known not by the gifts they manifest, but by the Christ they confess. Spiritual gifts are not in themselves an indication that someone is spiritual. In fact, they may be even a deception that someone at heart is profoundly unspiritual. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will come to me on that day and say, 'Lord, we prophesied in your name. In your name we cast out demons. We did many mighty, extraordinary things.' And Jesus says, 'In spite of all your gifts, I never knew you. Depart from me.'" I think it more likely that Paul is simply saying here, at one time you were ignorant. Now let me tell you this basic fundamental truth about true spirituality. True spirituality is manifested in those who confess Jesus Christ to be Lord. And when they do it truly, that's the basic presupposition here. When they do so truly, that's a work of the Spirit. Only the Spirit of God can produce that Christ-centered confession in a person's life. The Spirit's presence, the spirituality of a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, is measured not by the ecstatic nature of the gifts they possess or any gifts they possess, but by their submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that, I think, is the point that Paul is underlining in verse 13. "For we were all baptized with one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free." We were all, not just the elite, not just those who possess certain gifts, but we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the reason why I say that Paul tells us here we were all baptized with or in one Spirit rather than by one Spirit is because that phrase occurs 7 times in the New Testament. And 6 of the times, Jesus Christ is the subject. He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Remember John the Baptist in Matthew 3, "I baptize you with water, but one is coming after me. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Jesus Christ is the baptizer. And baptism in the Spirit is what inaugurates our union with Christ. And water baptism is what externally marks that. But Paul's point is we were all baptized with one Spirit. There are not 2 classes of Christians. Christians who have been baptized with the Spirit and Christians who have not been baptized with the Spirit. All Christians, if they are Christians, have been baptized with the Spirit. They have become new men. in Jesus Christ. They have been born again of the Spirit. They have been brought to drink of the one Spirit, or perhaps, as some might translate it, to be drenched in the one Spirit. There are not two kinds of Christians. But that doesn't mean that there is not more of the Holy Spirit to experience. I don't mean that for one moment. We are to keep on being filled with the Spirit. But every believer in Jesus Christ, the youngest to the oldest, the weakest to the strongest, is a baptized believer in the Spirit. You cannot be a Christian without being baptized with the Holy Spirit. And Paul is saying to these Corinthians, you need to grasp this, you who have become somewhat ignorant of these matters. We were all baptized with the Spirit. That's what makes us spiritual men and women. It's one of the New Testament's answers to the question, what is a Christian? You can answer that in different ways. Essentially, all the answers mean the same thing, but one of the answers is, what is a Christian? Someone who has been baptized with the Spirit, who has received the Spirit of Christ, who is a new creation in Christ. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, says Paul to the Romans, he does not belong to Christ. I baptize with water, said John, but he, the coming one, the Christ, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So what then does Paul teach us, particularly then, about spiritual gifts in these verses? Well, there are many things. Let me highlight four that he clearly emphasizes and wants the Corinthians and us to learn. The first is this, that spiritual gifts are sovereignly given by a sovereign Christ. Spiritual gifts are sovereignly given by a sovereign Christ. Look at verse 7. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. And verse 11. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. Who determines why one has this gift and one has that gift? The Lord God himself in his sovereign good pleasure. And that's why earlier in chapter 4, Paul has said to these Corinthians, who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not? Why all this boasting of what you have and what you can do when all that you have and all that you do is because of the sovereign good pleasure and purpose of God? You've got nothing to boast about, you Corinthians. You've got nothing to boast about. If you have anything, it is because of the sovereign pleasure of a sovereign Christ. You see, Paul wants to knock on the head the incipient pride that has manifested itself in the church in Corinth. There was a kind of hierarchy of gifts. And Paul has said, what you have because he determined it. But if we are to rightly understand this sovereign giving of gifts, we need to realize that they are sovereign gifts given by a sovereign Christ. In the New Testament, there are, I think, four other passages where gifts are particularly mentioned. There's Romans 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. Other passages. But it's in Ephesians 4 at verse 7 that Paul gives us a very striking insight into the particular nature of the sovereign giving of gifts to the church. Paul writes in Ephesians 4 verse 7, but to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it, this is why it says, and he quotes from the 68th Psalm, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. The gifts that Christ has given to the church, he has given as the ascended, risen, regnant Jesus Christ. The gifts that he gives to the church are the external manifestation of his cosmic lordship. He can only give these gifts because his enemies have been subdued and the Father has placed all authority in heaven and earth into his hands. And it's as the Lord of glory, the regnant Jesus Christ, that he gives these gifts sovereignly. And they are gifts that evidence the cosmic lordship of Jesus Christ. As he ascended to that place of authority and power, he gave gifts to his church as the tokens of his cosmic lordship. Gifts are sovereignly given. What do you have that you did not receive? What do I have that I did not receive undeservedly? Why then can there be any hint of pride or envy or jealousy? Get a grip, Corinthians, Paul is saying. Gifts have been sovereignly given. If you have anything, you owe it to the good pleasure of our regnant Jesus Christ. And then the second thing he tells us about spiritual gifts here is that they are given for the common good. Verse 7, now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. And the same point is made in 1 Peter 4 at verse 10. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Spiritual gifts are serving gifts. They're not platforms on which to parade ourselves. They are vehicles or avenues of Christian service to the saints. Christ has given gifts for the common good. And so as we live our lives, the great question that ought to dominate is always this: what will most serve the good of the saints? What will most contribute to the blessing and the encouragement and the strengthening and the unity of the people of God? What will most minister to my brothers and sisters in Christ? And of course, you see, that's why chapter 13 is what it is. Because gifts exercised without love parade self. But gifts exercised in love minister to others. Because love has a servant heart. It seeks not its own. It goes out of its way to do good to others. And as it exercises whatever gift it may have, gifts of ministry, of encouragement, of knowledge, of understanding, whatever it may be, it's always asking, how will this minister to the good of the church? I recently asked a friend who was starting a PhD in theology, what subject are you going to undertake? He said, well, I've been giving great thought to it, he said, and I'm looking for something that will bless the church. That will bless the church. It's a great thing. God has given some of you folk great gifts.
great insights, and it's wonderful to see those insights being marshaled to the blessing of the church. What will most help the church? What will help the church have a deeper grasp of the gospel, a clearer understanding of Christ and his glory? What will be a blessing to the church? Now, I don't mean by that that, in a sense, everything is a blessing to the church. Every conceivable area and sphere of knowledge under heaven can be brought subject to Christ. I don't mean the sense that there are things that ought never to be touched, but that our thinking should be this: Lord, what will minister to the church? That we don't live isolated, intellectual lives. To each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good, to build up, to encourage, to bless, to strengthen, to help limping sinners along the way that leads to life. We need every encouragement God can give us, simply just to stand. That's why the gift of encouragement, remember it's so marked, Barnabas, son of encouragement. He was always encouraging the saints. What a glorious gift that is, getting alongside the brethren. And encouragement isn't something that meekly and mildly says, oh, how are you doing? It has a strength to it. But it's a word that says, brother, lean on me and let me help you along the way. And so gifts are sovereignly given by a sovereign Christ. They're secondly given for the common good, for the encouraging and the establishing and the strengthening of the people of God. And then thirdly, you notice that spiritual gifts are many and various, but have one source. And Paul underlines that, first of all, in verses 4 through 6. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now, Paul is going to go on to speak about a variety of gifts. He's going to mention 10 in this chapter, and another 10 or 11 in Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, not giving us an exhaustive list as if there were only 20 or 21 spiritual gifts. But Paul says, do you understand that though there is a great variety of gifts, there is the same Spirit, the same Lord, and the same God at the heart of them all. And it's, of course, a picture of the Trinity. The Trinity is three, but the Trinity is one. There is diversity in the Trinity, but there is essential unity in the Trinity. And all these gifts, he says, come from the same source. And you who are priding yourselves and elevating this gift over against that gift, you're forgetting that all the gifts come from the same source. They come from the triune God, through the mediatorial lordship of Jesus Christ, ministered to the church by his Spirit. They have the same source. But do you notice here that these gifts are many and varied? We don't have time to look at them each in turn, but Paul enumerates a number here. In verse 8, to one that is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. Well, of course, it's interesting that Paul has already used that phrase earlier in chapter 1:24 to describe the preaching of the gospel. Christ is the wisdom of God. And there are some who want to say, well, the message of wisdom perhaps is insight into the ways of God, and the message of knowledge is a more clinical understanding of those ways. Well, I'm not so sure. It's hard to be precise. But I would rather think that to one is given through the Spirit the ability in a powerful, Spirit-anointed way to preach the message of God's wisdom in Jesus Christ. It's the message of knowledge, perhaps insight into that message of wisdom by means of the same Spirit to another faith. And of course, he means extraordinary faith here. The faith that we see exhibited supremely in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the apostles. as they use that faith to say to the man at the gate, "Beautiful, stand up in the name of Jesus Christ and walk." And to another, gifts of healings, plural, by the same Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy, speaking directly from God to His church, inspired utterance. To another, distinguishing between spirits, the ability to discern what is of God and what is not of God. And in that age, you can imagine what great need there was, and in our own age today, discerning the Spirit, testing the Spirit. And it would appear that some were given a special enabling help from God as the church was being founded in the world, to discern, to distinguish between different kinds of spirits. And to another, speaking in different kinds of tongues, the NIV has, the word is simply languages. And to another, the interpretation of languages. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit. And Paul will go on in these other passages I've mentioned to enumerate other gifts of the Spirit. He'll mention in the towards the end of chapter 12, gifts of administration. He speaks in Romans 12 of the gift of encouragement. There is a multiplicity of gifts, Paul is saying. But they all come from the same source. And that source is the triune God. Now, of course, it's precisely here that much debate and discussion has been raised in the Christian church these past 50 years or so, perhaps a little less. It's interesting that for almost 1900 years there was unanimity in the church, almost completely, regarding the nature of spiritual gifts. But the question has been raised, are we to expect that all of the gifts mentioned by the Apostle Paul here are gifts that continue to adorn the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, there are different ways of answering that question. You can answer it in part, I think, by looking at the history of the church and begin to puzzle as to why for 19 and a half centuries some of these gifts were absent from the life of the church. And some would say, well, it's because of lack of faith. Well, I find it personally a little difficult, to say no more, to go down that route when I think of Athanasius and Augustine and Luther and Calvin, Puritans, Jonathan Edwards, Benjamin Warfield, etc., to the present day, and think, lack of faith? Is that an answer? But of course, we need to answer from Scripture. We need to look at the Scriptures and ask ourselves, what do the Scriptures teach? And it's very interesting that the Scriptures themselves clearly teach that certain of these gifts were intended deliberately by God to have a temporary ministry in the life of the church. Now, Paul mentions, for example, two gifts here, the gifts of apostle and the gift of prophet. And some of you will know where I'm going now, Ephesians 2:20, where Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. The church is built on the foundation. Apostles and prophets were intended to have foundational ministry in the Church of Jesus Christ. You build on foundations. You don't keep digging up foundations and reinventing foundations. You build on foundations, and apostles and prophets are embedded into the foundation of the church. Does that mean we don't have a ministry of apostles and prophets today? No. Apostles and prophets continue to speak today through the word that the Spirit of God inspired through them. We still hear the voice of the apostles. We still hear the voice of the prophets. And God has inscripturated it in his word. Hebrews 1 puts it beautifully. In the past, God spoke to us in many different kinds of ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Jesus Christ is God's last and best word. We do not need new revelations from heaven. We have in Jesus Christ God's last, God's best, and God's final revelation. We need nothing to add to Jesus Christ. And the testimony of the apostles and prophets was to Jesus Christ, the last and final word. We need to grasp more than we do the immensities of that revelation. But we don't need anyone to come and give us new words from God. We have God's last, best, and final word in his Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul also mentions here extraordinary gifts and gifts of healings. Well, it's interesting that in 2 Corinthians 12, at verse 12, Paul writes a very striking thing. He says, the things that mark an apostle, now note this, that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles were done among you with great perseverance. We've seen that apostles belong to the foundation of the church, and foundations are unrepeatable, non-repeatable. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles were done among you with great perseverance. But what am I saying? Am I saying, is Paul saying, that God does not heal today? No, he's not saying that. God is sovereign. God can raise the dead if he pleases. What he is saying is that these gifts of the Spirit were signs, marks of an apostle. They were validating, vindicating signs that these were the sent ones of God. Listen to them. Listen to them. Every Christian believer, in this sense, is charismatic. We've been gifted by the Spirit. But the Spirit had given particular gifts for a particular time. It doesn't mean that God doesn't work extraordinarily. God works gloriously beyond and above our imagining. Most often he works through the ordinary means of his grace, which are really extraordinary in themselves. The word of God, prayer, the sacraments, the fellowship of God's people. But God is sovereign. I must confess that when I see these great healing crusades, I feel a mixture of sadness and anger. Mostly sadness, I think. People say, Jesus said we would do greater works than he did. Well, my friend, feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Raise the dead. Take a man with a withered arm and give him a whole arm. Now, God can do that. God is sovereign. But the point is that these were the marks, the particular specific marks of an apostle. And what about what's often called tongues? I actually don't like the translation tongues. I think it's far better to call them languages. In Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, you'll remember, the Holy Spirit came upon the church and they spoke in other languages. It's the same word. People were saying, what's this that we see? What's this that we hear? These unschooled people speaking in our language. What's going on? They were bewildered as they heard them speaking, each and every one in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? What is this remarkable thing, this extraordinary thing? Well, it was human discernible languages. So, well, got the time, goodness, but you're saying, well, what's the point then? Well, if we had time, look at, don't look just now, but at 1 Corinthians 14 from verse 20, Paul quotes Isaiah 28, where God says, I'm going to raise up men who will come to you. They won't speak Hebrew, they'll speak in a strange tongue, and that will be a sign of my judgment upon you. Speaking in other languages was, first of all, the sign of God's judgment on the Jews. And it was a sign that the gospel was universal. And when you read chapter 14, you see that languages, tongues, plus interpretation, functionally equal prophecy, which is divine utterance. And falls into the same category of prophecy that has become finally and fully embedded in God's word. Spiritual gifts are many, but their source is one. And Paul is not giving us a complete list. He's simply highlighting gifts that were on the surface, bubbling away in Corinth. Some of the great gifts of the church are unsung gifts. I remember many years ago visiting a church in the Gorbals in Glasgow, and it was a very poor, run-down little congregation meeting in a hall that was falling apart because the church had fallen apart. And I talked to one young man and said, tell me your story. And he had been a squaddie. He'd been in the British Army. Young man, he'd be about 20, probably spent about 2 years as a squaddie. He said, I came to this church and I've been converted, he says. Oh, I said, that's great. And I was chatting to him and he said, you know, last week was it, the minister, a broad Glasgow accent, broader than mine. He said, the minister said we all had spiritual gifts. I thought that was great, he said, but I didn't know what kind of gift I had. So I asked the minister, what's my gift? And the minister, being a wise man, said, well, why don't you ask someone in the congregation? Congregation about 30, mainly older women. He said, I did. I said to this old wifey, Mrs., what's my gift? And she looked at me and she went, well, your gift, you're good at going the messages. The shopping. And I wondered if he was going to say, oh dear, that's not much, he thought. I thought that was great. And my heart rose. Here was a lad who was discovering that ministering to the saints was saying to old lady, can I do your shopping for you? What a wonderful spiritual gift. Ministering to these older people in the congregation. Our time's really gone, but fourthly, finally, spiritual gifts are complementary. Read the chapter. Read what follows. The church is the body of Christ. And the body is made up of many parts, and every part is needed. In fact, says Paul in verse 22, every part is indispensable. Every part is indispensable. You're needed, Paul is saying. Those people, those little people in the church who don't have much to God, they're indispensable. You're indispensable. Maybe sometimes you come to a church like this and you meet people and you think, goodness me, I've got brains the size of Texas. And they have. You know what has often thrilled me about that? I've never yet met one of them with brains the size of Texas who were not humble-spirited. I've been so struck by that. But maybe you think, as you look at them, goodness, what can I contribute? You can contribute what they could never. You have gifts that they could never have, and could never aspire to, because God's given you something unique, indispensable. Every part of the body, little fingers, little toes, fingernails, little follicles, every part needed for the whole to function as it should. It's time to develop that. as every part builds itself up in love. We all need it, indispensable, valued. I've sometimes thought over the years what an utter nightmare it would be if there was more than one Ian Hamilton in any church. I don't think the church could cope, but in God's mercy there isn't. We're all needed in our unique individuality. We all have something absolutely unique to contribute to the building up of the body of Christ. Every Christian believer is a charismatic. The church is a charismatic church. It has been gifted by Jesus Christ with special gifts of grace. We are what we are because of Him. The Spirit is the church is a pneumatic community. The Spirit is in our midst. Why? Because we have all been baptized with one Spirit into one body. That's what a Christian is. He has been wrought upon by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ, exalted at Your right hand, has given gifts to His church. And we pray, Lord, that we might use whatever gifts You have been pleased to give us for the common good, encouraging, building up, and strengthening the saints. Help us, Lord, to be the best that we can be for Your glory and for the good of Your church, to the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.